Welcome to Lakemount Worship Center, connecting you to the life-changing presence of Jesus Christ. We hope that you are blessed and inspired by today's message.
Well, today we're going to continue our series that we're calling Worshipper. If you want to turn in your Bible to Psalm 34. I said that weird. Worshipper, not worship her. Worshipper. Psalm 34. I don't know. Just sounded weird to me. Psalm 34 is where we're going to be reading in just a moment. And we're working through this psalm, and specifically in the area of worship. But we've called it Worshipper because we want to focus more on what it means to be somebody who worships, to be a worshiper, rather than to bring a specific definition to what worship is. Because most of us want a cut and dry outline of what it means to worship so that we can compare ourselves to see if we're nailing it or not. It's human nature, right? We want to make sure that we can see if we're up to par, if we're doing a perfect job. But it's more important as we look to Scripture to discuss what it means to be someone who worships rather than someone who's nailing it, so to speak. Being a worshiper is a lot more difficult to gauge because it's who we're consistently becoming. So there's some encouragement for you this morning. If you don't feel like you're a pro worshiper yet, don't worry about it. Just take it easy. It's someone that we are consistently becoming as we walk this walk to be more like Jesus, as we continuously find time to be in the presence of God and to welcome an atmosphere where Jesus can come and speak and where he can be glorified in our lives. We're continually becoming worshipers. So take encouragement this morning if you feel like you're not there yet, or if you feel like an amateur. Trust me, I feel like that a lot of the time as well. But Psalm 34, the psalm we're going to return to this morning, it's an interesting psalm for a few reasons. One, because in the original language, it was actually written as an acrostic psalm. So there's 22 different verses there in the Hebrew language, and it's written with the 22 letters from the Hebrew alphabet. Although with an exception, one letter is missing and one letter is repeated twice. But that's a well-known form of literature from the day. But more important than that little tidbit of information, Psalm 34 was written in a difficult time in David's life. I want to challenge you just as an aside that if you're going through a difficult season, it might be a good idea to catalog it or to journal it. If you keep a journal, or, you know, all the manly men out there who think that, you know, that's below you for some reason. I don't know. When it comes to jotting down your feelings, it kind of seems like something men deny right away. I wouldn't do that. But I want to encourage you, David did it, we should do it. The one who is considered a man after God's own heart took time in the lowest moments of his life, facing almost certain death, running for his life and hiding in caves for years at a time. He took time to write down what he was feeling, express his emotions toward God, express maybe the anger he felt toward his heavenly Father, but also at times the gratitude, the intimate love that he showed to that same Father. It's important that we do that so that we can return to those moments when we're not in the low times and we can remember what God did for us. I mean, it's really what a testimony is. It's a story of how God broke through in your life when you least expected it. And this morning you might be sitting here and you might be the furthest thing away from expecting a miracle. But as you've heard so many times in this house, there's nothing in the story arc of a miracle that says that the miracle's about to happen. It just does. And as we stand in faith, or as we sit in faith this morning, I want to encourage you to write down how you're feeling right in this moment so that when God does break through, you're careful not to give credit to yourself. You're careful not to give credit to coincidence. How many of us do that? Oh, man, I can't believe this happened. Like, what a funny thing. But that we remember to give credit and all the glory to our Heavenly Father, who has a breakthrough on the other side of this situation for you, in Jesus' name. David was at a low spot, and that's such a weird way of putting it, because low spot doesn't do it justice at all. David was running for his life from the most powerful king in the land, and he had this idea that he'll never find me in enemy territory. So David, the New King James says he feigns badness. He pretends to be insane. He begins to foam at the mouth and drool and make his eyes go all sort of directions, I would imagine. And he shows up to Achish in the Philistine land, and he pretends to be completely mad so that the Philistine king doesn't kill him, but has mercy on him. That's how crazy David was. The king of the Philistines knew that David was a mighty warrior, but he had him completely hoodwinked just by the way he presented himself. And David, at this low spot in life, is pretending to be a madman in enemy territory. And in the middle of that season, how embarrassing. He takes a moment and he writes this psalm, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. You can read it with me in the NIV. David says this: I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Your verse might say, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me, David says. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Heavenly Father, this morning we are asking for a fresh understanding of your word. We thank you that this word, even though it wasn't written to us, it was written for us. And even though we don't even know what David looked like or what he was like in person, we can see the heart of a true worshiper here this morning, and we can learn from it. So we're asking, Holy Spirit, help us to be worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Help us to see past the circumstance at hand. Help us to see past that diagnosis. Help us to stand up and to look past what looks dismal and hopeless. The broken marriage, the shattered relationship, the loss of a job, the financial lack. Help us to see past everything that the enemy is trying to magnify in front of us. And we ask, Holy Spirit, give us the grace to magnify the Lord this morning, to make him bigger, to boast in what he can do and to boast in who he is. We declare this morning, God, that you are good and that you do good, and that there's no shadow and there's no turning in you, but you are simply and perfectly the definition of all things good. So help us, Holy Spirit, to read this text and to apply it to our lives and to be worshipers. In Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen. Come on, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Just the other day, I was scrolling social media, as I do with lots of my time, just putting it out there. I'm sure I'm the only one in this room. You know, you kind of lay sideways at night and you get this thing going on, and you're just hoping to fall asleep. But 3 hours later and 2 Netflix shows and 300 Instagram posts, you're still there. It's just how it happens. And I'm just doom scrolling all the news feeds and nothing's good, not feeling great about myself. So I go to Instagram, go to ESPN or SportsCenter, just those great sports feeds, never lacking a good moment of highlight. And I come across this one clip, I forget which feed it was on, but it was a like a news reporter, a journalist for a sports newspaper who went back in time, and they went to look through the Twitter feed that had hashtags of popular sports teams in the college divisions. And they picked out specific ones of people in an area that were writing tweets like, I could have nailed that field goal. I definitely would not have dropped that touchdown pass. No doubt I could have made that play. These guys should be cut from the team. And they go through just some of these like pretty interesting tweets that obviously, even as I'm saying them, you're like, I mean, I've been there, but we all know we couldn't actually do it. And they get these people to come to an indoor training facility, like an indoor football field. And then they get these individuals who think that they're there for just a great day of meeting their team or whatever. They get them to read the tweet that they sent in the heat of the moment when their team was losing. And they're all dressed up in their favorite team, you know, Clemson Tigers, LSU, Auburn, whatever. And they get the piece of paper and they're like, will you read this? Well, yes, I'll read it. I could have made that field goal, no doubt, hashtag loser. And they just start like blushing and smiling like, I can't. Do you remember sending that tweet? I might have sent it. It might have been my friend. I don't know. Do you remember how far that field goal was? Oh, well, yeah, it was probably like 20 yards. Well, actually, it was 45 yards, and you thought you could do it. Are you ready to put your money where your mouth is? So they set the football up right at that 40-whatever yard line, and then most of the, because it's all men. Women don't write stupid things on Twitter. All the men are like, well, the first guy's like, you know, I actually played Division III football, and he's setting the football up, just continuing to, hopefully his words will just hype himself up. And I had a few friends that were kickers, and I think I could figure this thing out. And the guy just goes, and he takes a kick, and everything looks good until he actually touches the ball, and it's just a straight worm burner right across the lawn. All the, you know, rubber pellets are coming out of the field, and it's just so embarrassing. And that the female journalist is just holding back her laugh. You know, she tells these guys are so embarrassed. And one by one, they get up, and one by one, they fail at what they said they could do so easily. One of the last guys gets up, and he even is so full of faith in himself that he grabs the team flag, and he ties it around his neck, and he says, this is my cape, watch this. And he gets up, and he just does the same thing and almost falls right on his butt. And I was just laughing to myself because how many times have we been in a situation of being that armchair quarterback, whether it's watching football or watching someone in government make a speech and a decision of what a new restriction is, and we say, I would have done it that way. Or how dumb can this person be? I would have made this decision, or I could have caught that ball. And we just sit there knowing nothing about what it took to get to that position, and we say, I could do it. Why don't they put me in? This guy's an idiot. Take him off the field. Hire me. Call me up. Cheeto dust all over our t-shirt. Sideways in our bed. Just scrolling kilometers of Instagram, a post at a time. Y'all know what I mean by that. But I'm just looking at these posts and I think to myself, it's so easy to catch a moment. It's so easy to say that we could make it in that second, but we don't realize how difficult it actually took to get there. And we don't realize that actually getting there is so difficult because it requires putting in the work. It requires, dare I say, practice. Then I think, well, what if they actually did make that field goal? I bet you the buddy with the cape around his neck and his sideways ball cap would have told all his friends that he was just as good as the professionals. That if he wanted, he could have made D1 college football. I bet you if he succeeded in that one moment, that snapshot of life, he would have had everyone for the rest of his life hearing his story about how he could have made it if he wanted to. But I can't help but think to myself about the guys that missed it, and even if they did hit it, that they would be missing out on the idea that we are constantly becoming, and that to succeed in a moment takes years and years and thousands of hours of practice to be able to maintain and to sustain that skill in the heat of the moment. What if I told you this morning that becoming a worshiper, like we've been learning about these last couple of weeks, what if I told you that becoming a worshiper actually takes practice? Now, that sounds kind of counterintuitive to the kingdom of heaven because that's such a worldly word to put towards such a kingdom thing to do. And practice makes it sound like I'm not there and I'm not good enough in God's eyes. But forget all of that for a moment. What if I told you that you aren't where you are today is not where you will be as you journey through this Christ-like walk of faith? What if I told you it gets better from here is what I'm saying? What if I told you that the scripture means what it really means when it says that we go from glory to glory and through strength to strength? Becoming a worshiper is exactly that. You're becoming, and it takes reps and it takes practice. And it's not something you do just in the heat of the moment and pass or fail, but it's someone that you become as you make time to get into the presence, as you make time to worship through hell or high water, through the good times and through the bad times, through the diagnosis and through the healing, through the provision and through the lack. What if I told you that this morning you are becoming a worshiper and that you are going to consistently grow as you worship? Today I want to talk about the title, I guess, of the message would be Worshiper, just like the series, and a lifestyle. I want to talk about a lifestyle of worship. Living a lifestyle of worship is so much more difficult than having one amazing altar experience like you did at a youth camp growing up, or an old tent meeting, or even here at the altar this last week. It's so much more difficult because it requires that you engage in worship when you don't feel like it and when you have opposition, which is so many of us here this morning. But I'm believing that God is taking us to a place in this new season of life, in this new season of the church, in this nation, in this region. He's bringing us to a place where we could worship just like Job in Job 13:15, where he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him." Or just like the psalmist wrote in Psalm 42, he asked the question, "Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Lifestyle worshipers don't just worship when they feel like it, and they don't just worship when there's no friction, but they live a lifestyle of worship that worships in spite of everything that rises up against them. So let's unpack this text this morning. We're going to be looking specifically at Psalm 34, verses 9 to 14, and I'll read them here again this morning. David wrote, "Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." My first point for you this morning is that the worshiper understands that worship is reverent. The worshiper understands that worship is reverent. Verse 9, "Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing." Got to ask this question this morning. What does it mean to fear the Lord? When we hear fear in 2021, we run as far from it as we can because we've been conditioned, even if it wasn't explicitly taught to you, we've been conditioned to run toward what is comfortable and to flee what is uncomfortable. Because whether we know it or not, we've also been conditioned to treat ourselves as our own standard of truth, as our own deity. We are, so to speak, in culture, our own God. So as our own God, we need to treat ourselves to all forms of comfort. We need to treat ourselves to the relationships that make us feel good and run from the ones that make us feel bad or awkward, the ones that convict us and the ones that soften the edges. We've been conditioned to only do what feels good and to serve ourselves in any way possible. But the Bible says here in Psalm 34 that we need to first and foremost fear the Lord. This word fear in Hebrew, it's the word yare. And here's the definition. Fear means to first be afraid, go figure. But it also means to stand in awe of and to revere or honor or respect. To fear the Lord isn't just this understanding that he's capable of taking you out if he wants to. It's not like God is, to borrow from Bruce Almighty, that kid with the magnifying glass looking at the anthill, just ready to torch every ant in his sight. God is not some vindictive, evil man in the clouds. That's what fear would make you think if you didn't read into it. But the psalmist here is saying that to fear God is to revere him. It's to respect him and to honor him. I remember just 2 years ago, our family took a trip to Cape Town, to South Africa, to visit my wife's family. And there was the opportunity presented that we got to take a ferry from the downtown port in Cape Town to Robben Island, which is just a little while, like 14 kilometers, I think, south of that shore. And if you are familiar with South African history or the apartheid, you know that Robben Island is where they brought a lot of their political prisoners. You could think of Nelson Mandela. He was put there for 18 years in this little cell that I got to visit, which was 7 feet by 8 feet. And in it, he had a little shelf that he was able to put a few of his personal belongings and a straw mat that was on the right side of the cell under this tiny little window. And for 18 years, he sat in that cell and he would think about freedom and he would think about what he would do if he was on the outside. And for 18 years of his life, this mighty man with so much power on the inside would just sit and wait. And I remember going to that cell and just feeling the weight of history, feeling the weight of one man's life. You can look out of that cell window into a courtyard where Nelson Mandela would walk every day for just a short amount of time. There's a tree in the far right corner as you enter it, and it's the same tree that he would write when no one was looking, his manuscript for A Long Walk to Freedom. He would hide it underneath the tree so the guards wouldn't see. And he was in what was called cell block B, where he was only allowed one visitor and one letter every 6 months. And he would take those pieces of paper and he would hide them and he would hold them so close. And it was the only thing that kept him going throughout that time. And just walking that courtyard and going into that cell and walking that narrow hallway, just feeling the honor for just a human, for just a man who did great things, albeit, but just for a man, feeling the weight of history and this reverence for who he was and what he accomplished and what he went through. But how much more should we revere our Heavenly Father than just a mere man or woman who did amazing things through that quick snapshot of time that they lived on earth? David said that the proper way to view the Lord is to revere him. Be afraid of what he's capable of, that's for sure. You know, as humans, we often look to God and our first response is to tell him everything that we're upset with. Everything that's not right in the world, everything we disagree with, how rotten all of these institutions are. We want to look to God and put him on the seat and question him. But David says, you want to live long? You want to prosper in this life? You want to become one who worships in spirit and in truth? Revere the Lord for who he is. Here's a definition of reverence that you can take down. Reverence is the appropriate response to the person being honored. Reverence is the appropriate response to the person being honored. Depending on your church tradition, reverence might look a lot like just standing solemnly in a service. Might look like bowing your head for a certain amount of time or not talking, you know, lest you feel the wrath of mom when you get home for Sunday dinner. Reverence might be just a physical thing that you do, a posture that you assume because you don't want to offend the room or offend the tradition. But a good idea of what reverence is, I think, can be found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah the prophet has this vision in the 6th chapter of his book. It has 66 chapters in it. And he starts off by saying when it was. He said it's the year that King Uzziah died, just to give us a frame of reference. The world is hectic. It's in turmoil. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. There's uncertainty when it comes to kingdoms and when it comes to leadership. And Uzziah is brought up in this vision. And when he opens his eyes, he's in the middle of a temple, a sanctuary, for lack of a better word. And he opens his eyes and he sees in this temple these angels or seraphim floating in the air with many wings, and they're covering their eyes, they're covering their body, they're covering their feet, because what the seraphim are surrounding is so holy and so beautiful. And Isaiah, with his eyes in this vision, he beholds God sitting on a throne, and he writes in Isaiah 6 that the train of his robe filled the temple. So like his long kingly robe that represented victory, it was just filling the temple. And Isaiah's response to the person in the seat of honor, isn't to question him. It isn't to step in and say, okay, good, now that I got you alone, here, I got to tell you this, this, and this. I got to complain to you about this person. And can you maybe promote me in the kingdom? Like, now that it's just you and I, maybe you've seen, like, I'm a pretty good dude. Like, I do more good than bad. Like, maybe you would. There's nothing like that. Isaiah's response to the person being honored is the revelation of how utterly sinful he is. He sees God and he sees the angels, and all Isaiah sees or says, sorry, and thinks is, woe to me, for I am a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Reverence to Isaiah wasn't bringing about how good he was. It wasn't puffing up his chest or engaging God in conversation, but it was a revelation or an understanding of how utterly sinful he was, especially in comparison to how perfect and how pure and how good God is. The worshiper understands that worship is reverent. Worship is a time where we focus our gaze on a God who is so other, who is so different, who, though he was perfect in all of his ways and became flesh and walked among us, he is not anything like you and I. Our heart that is so evil, our mind that can be so impure, our actions that can be so backwards, our words that can be so hurtful. God, who sits on his throne as we worship here this morning, is so other. He's so different. And the angels give us a great word to describe him. In fact, they repeat it three times. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, the word holy means to be set apart. As we declare holy like we did this morning, we are literally declaring you are not like us. As we worship you, have mercy on us because you're on a different level. Isaiah 55, just a few pages to the right in your Bible, he says, your ways are so much higher than the earth. Your thoughts are galaxies away, basically, is what he's saying. As we worship, we get this sense and this understanding that we need to approach God with reverence because he's other, because he's different. Isaiah had the understanding of how sinful he was. As you worship and as we become worshipers, we need to assume this position of reverence, of honor, and of respect. We need to fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is understanding that your sin and his holiness can't coexist. That God sees you and he invites you. He brings us in just as we are. But the goal of being surrounded by his holiness is to be convicted of that sin and to let go of that sin. Our impurity and his purity simply cannot mix together. One always wins out. We either push God away with what we're not willing to let go of, or we invite God in and sin is eradicated. Just like when you flick the lights on in a dark room and all the rats disperse, the holiness of God comes and he purifies our heart. And everything that can't exist with his holiness scatters. Deuteronomy 6, verses 24 and 25. The Lord commanded us, Moses is recalling the events of the first four books of the Bible. The Lord commanded us to obey all the decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. Fearing the Lord is understanding that our righteousness is his doing, that he is sustaining us, that it's his mercy that is keeping us alive. It's his mercy that is propelling us forward. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fearing the Lord, having reverence for the Lord, leads to clarity in thought. Fearing the Lord actually helps us to see around that corner. When we come to a place and we revere the Lord and we see him for who he truly is, he allows us to see life for how it truly is. What is completely messed up and what is all muddled in front of us. When we fear the Lord and we set our eyes and our gaze on the holiness of God, he brings clarity to our situations. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Luke 1, verse 50, the beginning of Luke's gospel. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. When we revere the Lord and we fear him, we welcome his mercy into our life. We welcome the mercy of the Lord that touches our sin. His holiness and our sin can't mix. But when we fear him, his holy hand comes and touches what is sinful and heals it. It touches what is broken. It touches what we don't want to acknowledge. And he heals it and he fixes it and he eradicates it from our life. Acts 9, verse 31. Says, then the church throughout Judea, talking about the beginning of this church that we're now still involved with, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. They were living in the fear of the Lord and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a great verse right there. They lived in the fear of the Lord and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit and they increased in numbers. What a juxtaposition. Fear and encouragement. But as we fear the Lord in worship as a lifestyle, as we revere him for who he is, the Holy Spirit comes and encourages our spirit. We don't live in the shame just because we know who God is and now we see our sin. But when we see ourselves for who we really are, not all puffed up, but completely vulnerable before him, when we fear the Lord, the Holy Spirit encourages our spirit. Brings joy where there was no joy. It seems so backwards, but the kingdom of God is a backwards kingdom. If you need encouragement this morning, let go of all of the facades that you've been holding on to get yourself this far and start fearing the Lord. Yes, for who he is, but also because you understand as you revere him that his holiness can fix the sinfulness that's inside of you. As you fear the Lord, the Holy Spirit encourages your spirit. But how do we know, because we also know that there's a bad type of fear, how do we know that we have the fear of the Lord? Because we also know that there's a fear of man. There's so much tradition, even alive today, that has this backward kind of fear to it. This fear that leads to shame, fear that leads to hiding, fear that leads to feeling less than, not worthy. Fear that leads to making us so small and thinking so much less of ourselves. How do we know if we have the fear of the Lord? Well, the fear of man leads us to hide, to conceal, to try to outrun. The fear of man leads us to cover. Just like Achan in the book of Joshua, when he stole those pieces of gold and silver and that garment from Jericho, the Bible says he hid it deep down in a hole under his tent. He put it as far down as possible because he knew he messed up and he wanted to cover it up so that nobody could see what was really going on. An unhealthy fear leads us to hide. But the fear of the Lord, it drives us to be better. Where the fear of man led us to conceal, the fear of the Lord leads us to reveal, to open up. It has the understanding that the eyes of the Lord see everything anyway. So why would I want to hide anything from him? The fear of the Lord makes you aware that there's nowhere you can go and nowhere you can hide. So you might as well just stop running. You might as well just open up. Our generation, the generation living on planet Earth right now, so many of us have forgotten what it means to fear the Lord, and we run from him instead of running to him. But David is saying, if you want to be a true worshiper, you need to turn around and you need to run into his arms. Yes, it might be painful, but surgery always is. Yes, you're going to have some scars, but that skin's going to be stronger. Yes, you might not enjoy it in the moment, but trust me and trust the word of God that heavenly divine physician and the work that he does on you will make you better and it'll make you stronger and it'll prepare you for whatever comes next. So don't conceal it, reveal it. Don't hide it, but open your heart up to the God who sees everything anyway. The worshiper understands that worship is reverent. Let's keep going. For those who fear the Lord, those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I hope you will underline or highlight that verse in your Bible or on your app. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Those who fear him. So like we said, those who open up to him, those who are humbled before him, those who acknowledge his holiness, they lack no good thing. Here's the second point for you. The worshiper understands that worship is provision in the presence of God. The worshiper understands that worship is provision in the presence of God. Those who fear the Lord lack nothing. They lack no good thing. When our eyes are focused on God and not on our situation, provision always comes. We sang this morning that he is good, that he is good, he is good. And I was thinking to myself, if this is your first time in church, you're just wondering why we're saying God is good. Like we pat a puppy's head. Good boy. You are good. You are good. You are good. But we know as followers of Christ that that word good goes so much deeper. Just like in Genesis 1, when God created the heavens of the earth and he looked at it and he said, it is good. Hebrew, tov. It is good. It is perfect. It is pleasing. As humans, we try to find some way to declare who God is and what he is. And even though our words fall short, we mimic that same word back to him, that he is perfect. And it's his character to be good. There's no bad in him. Like James says, there's no shadows in God. He's not sneaky. He's not hiding anything from us, but he is perfect and he is good. And it's in his goodness that I want to tell you this morning that he is a God who provides. Matthew 7, Jesus is trying to describe who the Heavenly Father is to his hearers. And he says, all the dads in the room, which one of you, if your little boy or little girl came to you and asked for a piece of bread, would give him a stone? Of course you wouldn't, because it's in your good nature to provide. All you dads, how many, if one of your children asked for a fish, would give that kid a serpent? No one would. Of course you wouldn't, because you want to be good. And Jesus says, if you just take that feeling you have of providing for your kid that you created, how much more is your Heavenly Father good at providing? How much more does he see your situation and meet it with exactly the thing that you need? He's not backwards. He doesn't see your lack or the things that you are missing and fill that void with things that would hurt you. He doesn't lie to you and have a sleight of hand thing and give you something that would end up biting you and punishing you like a serpent. No, God sees your need and he supplies your need. Why? Because God is good. By his very nature, he's a provider. And I want to tell you this morning that not only is he a provider, but God is generous. We need to start thanking God for how generous he is. Because he's met my needs so many times, but he's went far in a way above everything that I needed. The Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, more than I could ever ask or imagine, according to the Holy Spirit that's working through me. God doesn't want to just meet your need, but he wants to go over and above what you need. Why? Because he's a good dad and he wants to spoil you. Now, this isn't a prosperity gospel that I'm preaching. I'm just trying to display how good God is and what God is capable of, because nothing is pulling his hand back from blessing your life. And back to what I said in the beginning, if it doesn't look like you're being blessed right now, write a note to yourself all about it so that when he does bless you, you can look back and you can just see what God did. You can see how he was true to his word. But John 3:34. A snippet of how generous he is. Jesus says in John 3:34 that he gives his spirit without measure. He doesn't hold any of it back. When we ask for the Holy Spirit, he dumps that Gatorade jug right over you and you're drenched with it. Philippians 4:19, the Apostle Paul writing in a prison cell, he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't have a credit card that gets maxed out. He has unlimited funds. He is filled with riches and he has tons of storehouses. 2 Corinthians 9:6. I hope this is building faith in you this morning. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully over and above. When we reap bountifully, even if we don't feel very bountiful, which isn't a word I use very often, but even if you're not feeling it, if you act on it, you better believe that the Holy Spirit of God is ready to bless you bountifully to that same measure. But let's not forget that David wrote this psalm in a time of lack. 1 Samuel, first chapter 21. You can just write that reference down and read it later. 1 Samuel 21, he's running for his life. He's needing. He needs defense. He needs supplies. He needs a crew of guys that he'll get later on. But he's in a time of lack. His strategy to claim madness. And he wrote this psalm of gratitude before the provision even came. Some of you need to get prophetic with the way that you're living. Some of you are waiting for the miracle to happen so that you can live that testimony, which is good. But God is trying to stir your heart this morning to live prophetically and to claim the miracle before it even comes. Now, again, I'm not trying to be prosperity gospel, name it and claim it. That's not how we roll. But what we can do is look to the character of God and we can boast in what he's capable of. We can stand in our time of lack. Again, you fill in the blank. Broken relationships. Insufficient funds, quite literally. Don't know how many times I've seen that on my debit card growing up. Praise God, I'm a little more mature now. But maybe you're feeling insufficient in your internal funds. You've got nothing left. You've got a lack of peace. You've got a lack of joy. You've got a lack of encouragement and nothing left to give. Start declaring who God is in this season, right where you are, and prophetically declare over your life the goodness of God, so that when the miracle comes, you give all of the glory to him and you continue to boast, and that faith is built and you become more and more of a worshiper as you walk and follow Jesus Christ. It says, no good thing. They will lack no good thing. Again, this isn't a promise of riches or prosperity, but it's a promise of responsible care. This was our verse of the year a little while ago, Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He'll feed you. He'll supply every need that you need. He'll meet you right where you're at. He has capabilities of going over and beyond, but God sees your need and he sees the grumbling in your stomach and he has provision from heaven. He has manna to fill it. Romans 8:28. This is a great one to claim over yourself. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. As you seek him and as you follow him, he hasn't forgotten you. Let's read the last couple of lines here in this psalm. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David's turning from being a testimony and giving gratitude and praise to God to more of a sagely figure who calls others in and wants to teach his life experience, wants to find someone to mentor and show how good God is by his personal life and lived experience. He points his hearers now toward practical ways to live out this lifestyle of righteousness, this lifestyle of the fear of the Lord. He says, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies, turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, true happiness is found in true holiness. True happiness is found in true holiness. The worshiper understands that worship is a way of life. We live as we worship. But I want to give you the third point here. The worshiper understands that worship is a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle. The first thing he says is to live in the fear of the Lord, we need to keep our tongue from evil. Keep your tongue from evil. James 1 verse 26 says this, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Then in the third chapter, he says, a little bit in the mouth of a horse can turn the whole animal. A little rudder can turn the whole ship, and a small spark can start an entire forest on fire. Jesus says that by our words, we're either acquitted or condemned. And then Solomon in Proverbs says that life and death is in the power of the tongue. If you want to live in true holiness, if you want to live a righteous life of a worshiper in the fear of the Lord, practically, the first thing you need to do is watch your tongue. Watch the things that you say. Jesus said that out of the heart, out of the mouth flows what is already in the heart. As we get close to the holiness of God, he touches what is sinful and what is broken on the inside, but we need to watch the words that come out of our mouth because they're indicators of what might be hiding in the dark shadows of our soul. We need to watch our tongue and keep it from evil. We need to take stock of the words that we use. It's so practical, it almost is painful, but we need to watch our tone. We need to watch our sarcasm. Coming into this new season as the church in Canada, we need to make sure that more than ever before, we're above reproach in the things that we say. The past however months on social media, I can't believe how many Christian voices I'm hearing that are full of slander, that are full of anger, that are full of pointing the finger and name calling. And I'm not naming names here. I'm simply trying to say that there is a subculture of Christianity that almost justifies the evil words that we say because of the people that we're saying them about. And instead of directing our anger at the devil, who's the father of lies, we take those same words and we point them at people without realizing we're really just calling them the devil. We need to keep our tongue from evil. If there's a word that you say that you need to just cut out of your vocabulary, just write it on a note in your phone. Just tell your spouse or tell your friend, tell someone that you trust. If I ever say this, just slap me across the face. No, don't actually do that. But give the people that you trust permission to call you on the things that you say. Give them permission to sharpen you, because as Christians, we need to keep a tight rein on our tongue. We need to keep our tongue from evil as we pursue God in holiness, as we live in the fear of the Lord. The next thing, we need to keep our lips from speaking lies. Now, this is difficult. Again, I'm just touching on the culture that we live in, but how many times have we reposted something before even reading it? I say we because I've definitely done it. We liked the title, and the title really fit in what I already believe, so I just reposted it or I shared it on my feed because obviously this is good stuff, not realizing that it's all just someone else's opinion and nothing is actually real. We need to make sure that we're doing practically the hard work behind the scenes to make sure that we're not just perpetuating lies. We're not just taking someone else's popular narrative and putting it out there before we actually chew on it for a bit and see if it's good or not. We need to test all things. We can't be a part of a culture that just throws meaningless information into the feed that we represent just because we like how it sounds in the moment. Romans 12 verse 14 says this, bless those who persecute you, bless them, and do not curse. We need to make sure that when we see people, when we hear what God is saying about them, we say it out loud and we speak words of life over them. But when we hear a rumor or where we hear a lie or when we hear something that might be anti-life, we take it right back where it came from. We submit it to the Lord and we say, Lord, help us to be ones who only speak the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus is saying. We need to turn from evil and do good, David says. Romans 12 verses 19 to 21. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. But on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is so much easier to do what is evil. It's so much easier just to act out and to snap and to say what we feel and then just repent about it later. I've even done it in the moment where I know I'm going to have to repent, and I just use that as an excuse to say it in the moment. But the Apostle Paul says that revenge is the Lord's, that he's going to take care of everything that presents itself against you. He's going to avenge every single evil thing that is done on this lifetime. But our role as Christ followers is to love everyone around us. It's to feed the hungry. It's to give drink to those who are thirsty, even if we would consider them evil. It's to supply for their needs, even if we disagree with them. It's to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. I'm going to call the worship team this morning. The last thing that David says is that we need to seek peace and pursue it. It says this in Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now that's a tall order, I know. Live at peace with everyone. Well, without saying it, what David is saying is that you're going to have to admit that you're wrong from time to time. And even if you're not wrong, you're going to have to just stop the argument, even if you feel like you're in the right from time to time. If we're going to be those who seek peace and pursue a peaceful lifestyle, we're going to have to be those who stand down from the argument, who love the person we're talking to, who love the person we're arguing with, in spite of what they're saying, and just be Jesus and say what Jesus would say to that person, in spite of how we're feeling in the moment. Being those who worship as a lifestyle, being those who live day in, day out, more than a song, more than a course and a melody, but those who worship as a lifestyle, who live in the fear of the Lord, we need to be those who are practically above reproach, who watch what we say in person and online, who care for the ones that we disagree with, who are finding ways to bring the peace of heaven into our circumstance. We need to be those who, in every single aspect of life, welcome the atmosphere of heaven into that conversation and circumstance.
Thank you for listening to today's message. If you would like more information on who we are, visit our website at lakemount.ca or download our app for your mobile device.